Have come tonight to our last session in our inductive study, Bible study. And what we're going to do tonight, we're going to review what we've already learned. We learn by repetition, so we're going to go back through the stuff we've already learned. And then we're going to talk about the last element, what we'll call structuring. Now, before we start tonight, I want to make a comment about something that I think I have neglected as we've gone through this. We've been talking about over the last, 4 or 5 months, about the mechanics of Bible study, and that's extremely important. But the third piece of that is application. And closely aligned with application is devotional reading, which is as important as studying inductively. It just has a different purpose. So I wanted to kind of do that disclaimer, not that I had forgotten that, but we do also need to remember that. Okay, we're going to ultimately get to our discussion of structuring. Now, we're going to do some other things first, but we're going to get there. To structure basically means to understand a sentence or paragraph structure in Scripture. And we're actually going to get to do some practice. Now, there are several ways to accomplish this same task. It's known by several different names. I'm going to call it structuring because that's the way I was trained, and so we're going to use that. We're going to use that term. Now, because the sentence is the basic unit in structuring, we've got to first look at some basic communication theory. Remember, we talked early on about theory and how nobody likes theory, and we got to look at some basic communication theory. So, there is a principle that says the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. You may have heard that at some point. It comes from a German word, Gestalt, which basically means the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Okay, with me so far. So, when I show you this slide, what do you see?
Beaver lodge.
Yeah, well, could be a beaver lodge. It's a pile of sticks or a pile of limbs. Okay? Now, when I show you this slide, what is that? That's a tree. This pile of limbs could be the parts of that tree. Now, I know we're taking some liberties with these pictures, but just bear with me. So if we put that in the frame of the whole, which is the tree, is greater than the sum of all of these limbs. When these limbs are organized in a particular way, we get a tree. So, in a sense, this tree is greater or more valuable or more recognizable than this pile of limbs. Okay? With me so far? Okay. There's another concept that we're going to have to keep in mind as we go through here. The map is not the territory. Think about we don't use these much anymore, but think about a paper map. A paper map represents a piece of ground. The digital, I can't think of the word. The digital thing we get on our GPS, it represents a piece of ground. It is not the ground itself. Now, that's going to become important because we're going to talk about some symbols. Okay? these principles, these concepts apply to words, and they apply to language as well. So, when I show you that, what do you see?
Apollos.
Huh?
Apollos.
Yeah. This, I have had it described as an eye chart. It's basically a list of letters. Right? Okay, how about this? Yeah, we got words. If we organize these letters in a particular way, it becomes something that we can recognize in our experience. Now, these are real words in a sense, but they're not real. They are a representation of something else. Okay, still with me? Did I lose anybody? How we interpret these words depends on our experience. I'm not going to take time to do that. I would ordinarily say, how do you understand the word Alps? How do you understand the word lapse? How do you understand the word pal? They're not real. They are representation of something else that exists in the real world. So, we take our letters, we organize them in a particular way, they become something that we can recognize. Now, how about this? If we start with our letters, we organize them into words, and we organize words into a sentence. Now, this is obviously a nonsensical sentence. To make sense of that, we have to do some other things, which is beyond the scope of this discussion. But this to make sense of that, it represents something that is either in our real or in our imagined experience that exists in the real world. This is a concept, basically. This is an idea. And our concepts, our ideas, are formed much like we form this nonsensical sentence. Now we're going to see some other items here in a minute. Actually, we've already seen some of them. That are symbols are representations of something else. In a sense, they're not real. And as we said, these concepts apply to language and to words. So, they depend on, to make sense out of them, they depend on how they're organized. So organization has a component to this. So. So at this point, you may be saying, "So what? Y'all know I love linguistics, so I had to get this in here." So the question may be, "So what?" Well, the "so what" is we're going to, in a sense, reverse engineer the portion of text that we're going to look at in order to begin to uncover and understand the meaning. And to do that, we have to look at the parts of which it is made. So we're going to take a piece of text, then we're going to take it apart. We're going to look at it piece by piece by piece. Only 8 verses, so we won't be here till about 10 o'clock. Okay, so now we've talked a little bit about theory. Let's go back and review what we've already learned about inductive Bible study. We're going to talk a little bit about inductive study, and like I said, review what we've already learned. So what is inductive Bible study? Oh, give me a definition. We've been doing this for 6 months. What is it? Did I not teach you anything? Okay, let's start with what it's not, okay? You always start with a negative, or you never start with a negative. Anyway, it is not a prayer meeting. It is not a devotional study or a book club. And it's not a discussion about current events. Now, these are primarily geared to a group study. They're also applicable to an individual study, but primarily this is a group study. Now, that's not in any way to denigrate prayer meetings. Prayer meetings are obviously important. Devotional studies are obviously important. But they are not inductive Bible study. They have a completely different purpose. So, if it's not these things, then what is it? And that's where we were a minute ago. It's a type or a method of Bible study that does several things. It has Scripture as its primary source. We go to Scripture before any man-made resources. Yeah. And that brings us to another concept which is known as the method of inquiry. We got two. We got the typical way, and we've got the inductive way. Typically starts with God, obviously. Then it goes to Scripture. And this is where it gets to differentiate from the other. Then it typically goes to speakers, commentaries, podcasts, other man-made stuff. And then to the individual. The inductive method, again, starts with God, obviously. Then goes to Scripture. And this is where the differentiation begins. It then goes to the individual. And from there, to speakers and commentaries. Now notice the second and third item in these two formats are switched. Typically, you go to commentaries first, then you absorb that into you. Inductively, you absorb it and then go to a commentary or to another source. So.
Can I ask a question?
Certainly.
I don't know the answer, so, y'all, but look at me. Where is deductive thinking come in between those two?
You don't remember?
I didn't study logic. I never studied deduction.
I went over that our very first meeting. You don't remember 6 months ago? It's detailed to generalization.
Okay.
That's inductive. Deductive is generalization to detail. That's the short answer. Okay, we're going to review the process. You may remember some of this, you may not. Now, having said it's not a prayer meeting, you always start your study with prayer. You pray for wisdom. You pray for truth to be revealed. And if you're leading a class or you're leading a discussion, you pray, don't let me say something that's not true. Don't let me make a mistake. Okay, these are the elements, and we've been over these as well. Starts with observation. We spent a whole session on observation. It answers the question, what? Interpretation. It's what does the text mean? And then the third piece, application. How does this text apply to me? I forgot to put that one up. Now, we've all been in situations where a piece of text is being discussed, and the typical response is, well, this is what I think, or more likely, this is what this text means to me. Those kind of responses are probably based on some kind of presupposition. Now, you also know that I like presuppositions. We talk a lot about presuppositions. And it sounds a little bit harsh, but it really doesn't matter what you think. It really doesn't matter what it means to you, what the essential element is, what does the text say, and how does that impact me, or how does that affect me? So. When we talk about application, we saw that the ultimate goal of application is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You remember a very familiar one. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for these elements, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that are so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the ultimate goal of application. Application has two parts. Believing. Do I believe what the scriptures say? Do I accept them as absolute truth, and do I believe it? And then the second piece is doing. If I find out what the scripture says, observation, what it means, interpretation, then I have a choice to do what it directs me to do or not. Which brings us to the rule of context. What's the rule of context? Context rules. We're gonna delve into Colossians here in a minute, a little bit. So if we're prepping, say, for a Sunday school class, or we're prepping for a group study of some kind about Colossians, and we want to begin to get a contextual overlay, what kind of things would we want to know about Colossae? The title of the book is Colossians, so we would make a logical assumption that has something to do with Colossae. Okay? What?
Different questions. How, when, why, what, where?
Okay, so that's how you're going to detail it. If you're going to do a contextual overlay to begin with, what kind of stuff do you want to know?
So you're asking, what is the general context of?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Who wrote it? There's another really important piece there. Why? Why was it written? What was going on in this geographic location that prompted this author to write this book to those people? So you want to know the author. You want to know who they are. You want to know a little geography. Think back 2 years ago when we first started 1 Corinthians. The geography of Corinth was very important in terms of the contextual environment that Paul was writing to. So, you want to know something about the geopolitical environment. You want to know something about the socioeconomic environment. You want to know, as somebody said, you want to know something about the people. Again, going back to Corinth, we saw that there's a multiplicity of sex, so to speak. Not sex, but sex. You know, there's Romans, there's Jews, there's outright pagans, there's slaves, there's ex-slaves. And all of that contextually plays into why it was written and how we begin to understand what was written. Okay, so rule of context. Context rules. Context is that which goes with the text. It's all of those, it's all of that overlay that we would begin to look at to begin with. Now, some of that we can get from Scripture. There's some cross references that we can do that'll help us understand that. Some of it comes from extra biblical sources. So you go to, because you're not dealing with doctrine or theology. You're dealing with sociology, basically, geography. And we get much of that from, extra biblical sources. So, rule of context, obviously, is context rules. Context means that which goes with the text. Things that surround the text that help understand what the author is saying. And that's that contextual overlay that you would begin to do at the beginning. Okay, the basis for determining context is careful observation. Now, that's where you begin to dig into the text itself. You examine the text. You look at what's there. And we'll get to that, where Lowry was coming from in a minute, which brings us to the photo or photo rule. You focus on the obvious. Stuff will begin to jump out if you read carefully. We're going to talk a lot more about that in a minute. Notice what's repeated. Things that are repeated generally are important. Now, we can't say that as an absolute rule, but we can say generally repeated things are important, particularly in Scripture. Deal with the text objectively. Now, that's difficult sometimes. That folds back into our presuppositions. We've all got them. If we contend we don't, we're not being truthful. They're there. So we have to be aware that they're there. And as much as possible, be aware of what they are. A presupposition is what I think, what I feel, what I've been told, what I choose to believe, Hebrews was written by Paul. I mean, that's a presupposition.
That's what we know is right.
Well, I know it's right, but that's beside the point. The rapture exists. The church will be raptured. That's a presupposition. Again, it happens to be right, but in my humble but accurate opinion. Okay. Let the text speak for itself. Again, presuppositions, assumptions about what it means, and in some instances what it says. And at this point where you're beginning this type of study or this type of prep to establish the context as your primary objective, let the text itself show you its repeated emphasis. That's a part of that initial contextual overlay because the book, if you're doing a whole book, the book will typically have one central theme. And part of your establishing context is what is that theme? What central idea, what central issues does it address? Remember our little saying, text out of context is pretext. Okay.
About the simple questions that we use to find context, should
Not necessarily last, but it is one that's very important.
It just seems to me that the reason why we're doing any and all of this is for meaning, and why is the question that begins that?
To understand the text.
Would it possibly be then that the other things are helping you to establish what the why is going to be?
Yeah.
And if you're just going to go to it, you can say why.
Okay. Yeah, we're going to get to that directly in a minute. Actually, in my clinical experience, you say there is no answer to why. Why is unanswerable.
It is nice when the author tells us, though.
Yeah.
So that.
Yeah, now that doesn't hold up with Scripture. That's strictly secular. The example I would use is if you go to a physicist and you say, why is an atom? He can't tell you. He can tell you what it is. He can tell you how it operates. But he cannot answer why. So, anyway, that's free. Okay, where are we? Okay, read with the purpose. You're going to see this phrase repeatedly. So how do we read with a purpose? Remember, look at the text objectively. Look at what's repeated. If you begin to look for it, you'll be amazed at the repetition of a concept. In some instances, a repetition of an actual phrase. But the concepts will be repeated. Look for the author's purpose. That goes back to the why. You know, why did he write this? What are the issues that he's addressing? And again, be careful of presuppositions. Eventually. Yeah.
You're not going to always find, I'm writing this so that not everybody's like John. But every text you read, the author will tell you why he is writing this.
Yeah, it will reveal. So.
Scripture. Now, philosophy books, maybe not, but in Scripture.
Okay. Again, continuing to read with a purpose. You'll recognize these. You interrogate the text. We said it's like a detective interrogating a witness. And critical, I'm forgetting the title. It's critical incident debriefing. It's known as slicing the baloney. You're after all of the details. So to get the details, you ask. Y'all can recite these. Who? What? When? Where? Why? And how? These are known as the five W's and an H. You're going to see that again in a minute. If you're going to read with a purpose, you must ask these five questions. Five W's and an H, actually six. Five questions and a conclusion. Okay. Don't y'all like my cartoons?
Very intellectual.
Yeah. Well, I thought they were cool. But. Huh?
That's what happens with grant family at risk.
Oh, okay. Okay, so we're here to talk about structuring. We kind of reviewed all this stuff we already know, so we're going to talk about structuring. What is structuring? It's a study tool, and it is a tool that lets you see the logical flow of thought in any passage, chapter, or book. Now, sometimes you'll do an entire book. Typically, you will not. You'll probably do a pericope. And, you know, pericope is a piece of text. Sometimes a whole chapter, and you'll see in a minute, to do an entire chapter is laborious. To do an entire book is really laborious. So you typically are going to do a pericope. As a result, you'll be able to identify context. It helps us to ferret out context. The author's purpose and the theme of the book, that's those things we were talking about a minute ago. So. I see folks writing, so I will wait a minute. And the basis for structuring are these five W's and an H. That's how you interrogate the text. Structure allows you to analyze sentences to identify, and here we go with what we're looking for. Who or what? Who or what's doing the action? That's the subject. What the action is. That's our verbs. In our Monday night class, we spent a lot of time on grammar. Was sagen Sie?
Yes. So you said we will be able to identify logic flows. Therefore, will we be able to identify logic breaks?
Logic breaks.
Well, no, as in, like, okay, that was a logic flow, you know, definite in how this begins a second logic flow.
You're talking about Paulinian corpus, and the answer is yes.
Cool.
Paul had to be brilliant. He really did. Because you got, huh? Well, I thought I heard a disclaimer, but yeah, and you'll see this as we begin to practice this. But you'll see how it logically flows, and if there is a break, that is typically another independent phrase. I'll show you that in a minute. So. Okay, and then how the subject of their action is explained, that's the modifiers. You can see at a glance the primary elements of a passage. This, y'all remember diagramming sentences in grammar school, junior high? I don't think they teach that anymore, which is an absolute shame. So when you diagrammed a sentence, what did it do? It helped you see the elements of the sentence and ultimately what it meant. Structuring is much like that. And you see how the supporting thoughts relate to the completed thought or the independent phrase or clause. Okay, structuring allows you to identify time order. You see such words as when, now, then, after, until. When you see that, that's a time phrase. If you're marking your text, we mark that with a green clock. Shows you location. Where, in, at. Sometimes that is extremely important. Sometimes it's just kind of peripheral so that you know where whatever's happening is happening. Okay, reasons and purpose. Most of the time this answers why. Sometimes it answers what. And the other words you'll see are because, for, since, as, whereas, in order, that, so that. As you practice this, you'll begin to recognize these kinds of words, these kinds of phrases, and that cues you to the kind of question that it answers. Results or conclusions. So then, therefore, what do we say about therefore? Yeah, when you see a therefore, you ask, what is it there for? And thus, Judy was telling me earlier today, she has been laboring over 1 Peter. And she told me that 1 Peter uses since as a term of conclusion. And he apparently uses it a lot. So you'd have to read it in context. In that regard, you'd have to read it in context to figure out that that's how he's using it. That's what he's using it for. By the way, she won't let us come to 1 Peter study. I think that's discriminatory, but hey, what do I know? And in contrast, although, but, nevertheless, yet, otherwise, however. Again, these give you cues as to the kind of question that it's answering. Okay, we'll also allow you to identify comparisons. Also as, so, just as, likewise, moreover. It forces you to. Now, this one is kind of important as well. It forces you to think. To read with a purpose. We read over massive amounts of stuff. I'm going to talk about one little word here in a minute that we typically read over that's extremely important. Yeah. Okay.
I try to tell us to read it several times. In our study that we do on Monday nights, when you read the directions, often they'll say, read it, and now read it again. Now read it again.
Yeah.
And there's times you just didn't see it the first 2 times.
Yeah.
But she's asking.
Yeah, we didn't talk about this, but procedurally, as you begin a study, say of a chapter, you read it again, you read it a third time, you look for the repeated stuff and the process that we've talked about. We're taught to speed read. Those of us who have any level of education from kindergarten, we're taught to speed read. The objective is to get through it as quickly as possible with some understanding about what it says. So we miss huge chunks of stuff. Sometimes it's important. It teaches to deal with Scripture accurately. Again, that's reading with purpose. That's reading what it actually says, not what I think it says. slow down. You can't do this in a hurry. You have to slow down. And in the process, it gives you time to think, to meditate. And this sounds almost contradictory, but at that point, then that can slide off into devotional reading. Now, you've got to be cognizant of your inductive method and what you're doing, but also be aware of devotional reading and the importance of that. So, memorization is a byproduct. Now, this is what the material says. I do not do well with memorization, but structuring it out does help. Okay, so more process. It's a mechanical tool. And if you think about it in that way, it is a tool. And you'll see that in a minute. Only the immediate context is considered. Remember, we talk about immediate context, we talk about foreign context. So you're only going to deal with the immediate context. Write out the entire text or the entire pericope word for word. Now, if you have the ability to print it, I'd say print it, because writing it is laborious. But you either write it out word for word or you print it. Don't leave out any words. Don't read over any words. Don't add any words. We sometimes tend to do that as well. See some grins. I don't, probably some of. Probably all of us have done this at some point. This is what I think it says, and if the text doesn't match it, I'll just add a word. Or if he said it this way, it would certainly be clearer. Yeah. That's true of Paul. But you, when you're structuring it, you can't do that. So leave the words in the same order in which they occur. Don't rearrange words. I can say that much clearer. If you'd say it this way, it'd be much clearer. Ignore punctuations and chapter divisions. Because chapter divisions typically are, what's the word I want? Not man-made, but they're...
Chapter divisions came in after...
Yeah. Yeah. So particularly chapter divisions, you just ignore those. Punctuations, kind of, sort of, that's not as important as the chapter divisions. Okay. Now, here we go. You've got a portion of in Colossians. I got some pencils there and I got some paper if you want to actually practice doing this. So you begin, you put a complete thought, that's the independent clause, on the top left side of the paper. As often as possible, you place the supporting thoughts as dependent clauses under or over the word or words they describe. Sometimes you asterisk or draw an arrow back to the word being explained, and I'll show you that in a minute. It has to do with how much space you've got on the paper. Just another practical point. If you're going to do this, if you're going to write this out, get you a legal piece of legal paper and turn it sideways.
Really?
Yeah. Because it gives you more room. Okay, the word for will usually indicate a supporting statement. That's not a hard and fast rule, because for this reason and for this purpose are conclusions. They're not necessarily a supporting statement. Okay. As you read with a purpose, you're going to consider rather a who, what, when, where, why, or how kind of question is being answered. Remember, we're going to interrogate the text. We're going to ask these kinds of questions. Those of us, Mark can attest to this, but those of us who study with us, as we begin to read a piece of text, we'll read questioning it. Who? You who? Who is you? When? When did that happen? Or where did that happen? You develop that as a habit, and you begin to read with that kind of questioning motif. I love this statement. This is another one that comes out of the literature. It sounds contradictory. There is no rigid way to do this, but it's possible to be wrong. Yeah. That was my response the first time I read that. There is a right way. Now, right is relative. There is a right way, but many possibilities that would be considered as correct. I'm going to show you some of that in a minute. It's helpful where it says ignore punctuations. It is helpful, I believe. This is just my thoughts. It's helpful to put the chapter and verse, for example, chapter 1, verse 1, on your paper at the point where you're starting. We'll typically begin at the first of a chapter, but you may want to, for some reason, begin in the middle. So you'd want to identify chapter and verse that you're going to start. And then with each new verse, you number it on the paper. Like, we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1. Then our second verse is going to be chapter 1, verse 2. That helps to keep up with where you are in the text. Again, you'll see that in a minute. Because when we start doing this, it's easy to get lost. So that helps you stay focused on where you are. Okay. Isn't that cute? So we're going to practice. Now, to make sure I'm not making any mistakes, let me get over here to my notes where I have done this. On your, like I said, you've got a printout. This is ESV 2016. So we're all singing from the same hymnal. We're all reading from the same text. Which brings up another point. Different versions will structure differently because the language is different. So whatever version you start with, stay with it. Because if you don't, I promise you, you're going to wade off out in the weeds and get really confused. So if you start with ESV, stay with ESV. I recommend ESV. NET. NASB is good, not as good as ESV, in my opinion. NET is probably the best, in my opinion.
So in what aspect? In what aspect are you saying NET would be better than NASB?
Just language. Okay. It doesn't affect the structuring. You're going to structure based on the text you're using. Okay, here we go. Let me find my text. I'm going to find my copy. So we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1. What is our first independent clause? Nope, that's three clauses. What's your first independent clause? Saul? Answers the question, who? Now, it's not part of the formal structuring process, but as you begin to read, you also want to think about and identify the author, who wrote it, the recipients. That becomes particularly important with the drawing a blank epistles. Author, recipients, and any other people that are mentioned. Now, if you really want to do a study on that, you make a list of everything you learn about the author, everything you learn about the recipient, and everything you learn about the other people. Depending on your text, that is a massive task. When we trained, we made those lists. And they're huge. They're pages and pages and pages. You learn a lot, but it's laborious. Okay. First independent statement is Paul. Answers who? What's our next subordinate? Our next dependent clause? Yeah. Okay. Now I'm going to show you something here. This is the way I structured it.
Can anybody see another way that it might be structured?
Mm-hmm. We could split this with an apostle modifying Paul, and then of Jesus Christ back under here. Mm-hmm. Either way would be correct. Typically, Jesus Christ is considered as one title. And so we say an apostle with this title, but it would be completely acceptable to do it the other way. It accomplishes the same thing.
It gives you a longer outline.
Huh?
It gives you a longer outline.
Yeah. Okay, so Paul, who, an apostle of Jesus, what? That tells us what. And what's our next dependent clause? Yeah. Which answers how? They're requesting the who, what, when, where, how, and why. We're interrogating the text with those questions. Okay, here we go. This is the one we typically read over. What's our next word? And. You put and back on the left margin. Because that tells us that there's something coming that's somehow connected to something we've already seen. It's a conjunctive, conjunction or conjunctive, and indicates something follows related to something we've already seen. So in this case, what's our next word? Our next independent clause. Timothy. No, just Timothy. Yeah, and answers who? And I'll show you in a minute about where you put this and. But and is very important. And it's one of those little words we typically just scoot over. Then our next clause is our brother modifies Timothy and answers what? Now, another question. Does anybody see something that may be problematic here? Our. Our is plural. So who does our refer to?
Paul and the reader?
Well, in context, it could be Paul and Timothy. There's something coming that we don't know yet that may affect that. Yeah. But at this point, we don't know who that is.
It could be the other apostles.
Could be.
Because he's an apostle.
Could be. Now, if you're like me and you get stuck on that, figuring out who that is, you can spend a long time running cross references and some other ways to figure out who that is. That's fun, but at this point in time, it's probably not that important. So. But you need to be aware of those kind of potential problems.
That's one of those easy presuppositions.
Yeah.
Well, brother, of course, that just means this.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's that questioning motif. Is that really what it means? Now, we know what it says. The language is clear. But is that really what it means? It may or it may not. No. Okay, Timothy answers who, our brother answers what. And that brings us to verse 2, which we would put on the left-hand side again in number, chapter, and verse. Next dependent clause is to the saints. This is the recipients. This is who he's writing to. Again, answers who. And, another conjunctive. What's the next phrase?
Faithful brothers.
Now, are the saints a part of the faithful brothers? Are the faithful brothers a part of the saints? Or is this two completely separate groups? We don't know.
They're not separate in the sense that they are both getting the same letter.
Yes. However, I'll be an advocate here. The saints could be another group in Colossae, separate from these faithful brothers. We don't know. Yes, could be. See how complicated it gets sometimes? The objective is to kind of straighten all this out and understand what the text is saying, but it's going to raise some questions that we don't have immediate answers for. What I would recommend, having chased these rabbits sometimes for hours, is somewhere where you're structuring, just make a note. You know, is this two separate people? Is it a part of the same group? What does this mean? Then you can begin to chase it with cross-references and some other resources. Now, you'll notice my pointer doesn't work on this TV screen. And the one that does work is $50, and so I'm not going to spring for that. I've got my physical pointer here. You'll notice that I put a red asterisk by faithful brothers. The reason is I'm out of room. And as you progress through this, you'll get to a point where you are physically out of room to continue. So you asterisk the phrase, take it to a new page and put it up there with the asterisk, which means you're just going back to that previous phrase and continuing. So, saints and faithful brothers, next phrase.
So, with what that means, going back to the Greek, I know there's some different kind of modifiers. Going back to the Greek, does that ever clarify some of that?
Could. Yeah, if you really get bogged down, go back to the original languages. Now, that's not going to help you structure it, but it may help you understand it. Okay, next phrase after faithful brothers. In Christ. Modifies brothers, tells us how. Remember, we're questioning with the five W's and an H. And at Colossae, tells us where. Next independent clause. Grace. No, grace, singular. a lot of these independent clauses will be one word. So our next independent clause is grace. It tells us what. Now, it doesn't tell us anything about what kind of grace or anything. That comes later. It's simply grace. The modifier is to you. Tells us who, but you who. Yeah. Okay. This is where you have to deal with context. In context, who is you? Saints and faithful brothers. See, that's where you connect your context with what's being said in the context or in the text. See how that works? Okay, grace to you. What's next? Yeah, here's our faithful and. And what? Peace. Now, if we just read through that, grace to you and peace, we miss the connection. These are two separate related things. And we may want to do a word study on grace. We may want to do a word study on peace. We may want to do a comparative study how they relate to each other. So you see how this expands depending on the depth you want to go. You could. I would use logos. I mean, that's just easier. But you could use strong. Yeah. Use Strong's and then use Zodiati's word studies. They do the same thing, it just takes longer. Do what? Yeah, that's massive. Okay. Losing my train of thought, but that's okay. Grace to you and peace. What's next? Ah, here we go. There's the modifiers. From God. Now, what does this answer? How? Primarily how. Okay, from God, and then our Father modifies God. Again, we've got our, which we have not established yet who that is. No. And that is the first two verses. It took us what? 45 minutes. Yeah. Yeah. And that's without chasing these rabbits that we talked about. Yeah, some of y'all may be more focused than I am. What? Oh, yeah, feel free. This is not copyrighted. I know Rudy has trouble with this as well as do I, but I chase these rabbits, and if I'm not careful, I do it for hours, and then it dawns on me, my goodness, I've been spending 2.5 hours here, and I'm not anywhere close to what I was supposed to be doing. So. That's part of observation. When you start doing your observations, one of the things you want to establish is what kind of literature is this? Or what kind of writing is this? We know this is an epistle, it's a letter. And Paul is good to us. He'll typically say Paul or I Paul. So he tells us right up front, you know, the author. Well, I think that's somewhere. And contrary to popular belief, I, Paul, wrote Hebrews. I love Hebrews. And just parenthetically, I'll add this quickly. Lamar and I were talking about that the other night. And based on context, the writer of Hebrews had to be a Jew. Enough said. Okay. Okay, where are we? Okay. Verse 3. First independent clause. We. Now, who in this context is we? We can identify this one. Paul and Timothy. We do what? Always thank God. That's what we thank. Thank who? Thank God. So that's who and what. There's a when. Well, we'll get to when in a minute. See, the when comes next. No, no, it doesn't. Thank God. Okay, we're going to modify God. The Father is who? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that is who. Now, this is another place.
You could do this differently. This is Lord Jesus Christ. You could be taken as one title. You could split this, God the Father of our Lord, and then put Jesus Christ as the modifier under Lord. Either way would be acceptable. So you see how it works?
Okay, I'm lost. See, this is why you need to number your verses. Okay, always thank God, Father Christ. When? Time phrase. Green clock. So we, Paul and Timothy, always thank God with those modifications. When what? When we pray. Answers what? See, if you put some of the questions in front, then you can answer them. Say, we always thank God with those modifiers. When, what, when we pray. It could. We obviously would go back to Paul and Timothy and would answer who. Pray answers what? Okay, pray how? Pray to whom? For you. You who? Who is the you here? Saints and faithful brothers. So you see how it builds on each other, how it goes back to that earlier clause. So, again, I've got a red asterisk because I'm out of room. This brings us to verse 4, but we're also going back to that previous clause. Okay, next qualifier. We pray for you since, time phrase, green clock. These markings I'm talking about are just kind of typical markings that we do when we mark up our our text. Okay, since when? Since we, probably Paul and Timothy, did what? Heard. Heard what? Of your faith Again, your is a who, faith is a what. I lost you. As you do this and you get comfortable with it, it's actually kind of fun. And it's very enlightening. Okay, heard of your faith. We've got a modifier of faith in Christ. Again, answers who. And our familiar conjunctive. And. Faith and what?
Love.
Love. Or actually, the love. We could split some hairs here about the article the and what that indicates. But for our purposes, we'll just structure it as the love answers what. That you have is a what that modifies love. It tells us what kind of love. And for whom. Now, is this the same saints that he talked about in verse 1? Or is it another group? We don't know. We can't answer that at this point without doing some other investigation. So we've got for the saints. I'm out of room, so I put it back at the top with an asterisk. If I can make my clicker work. Begins verse 5, which we would number. See, we got that previous phrase. And we've got a new element here. Because. Because is a conclusion, or it's a term of conclusion. And it's going to tell us something about faith and love. Okay? Because of what? The hope. Tells us what. And then we're going to modify hope. This hope laid up for you who, faithful brothers and saints, it's laid up, tells us how. And then in heaven modifies hope as well and tells us where. Now, if you're like me, you're going to get really hung up on that phrase and you're going to start running all kind of cross-references figuring out what that means. But again, for our purposes, we're just going to structure it, help us understand the text. Now, here's a goodie. This is a typical Paulinian thing, because I don't know what else to call it. Of this what? What is that modifying?
Hope.
Now, if we're just reading that straight through, I would almost bet you that we'd miss that. We'd miss that of this modifies hope. Okay, of this what? This hope you have heard tells us how. Before, time phrase. Before what? Before when? Now we can take this two ways. We can take this as a time designation that you heard it before something else, or as a general statement of time that you've heard this at some point before. We'd have to do some word studies. We'd have to do some grammar. We'd have to look at the tents and so forth and that to try to begin to ferret that out. Okay, you've heard this what? The word of truth, that's what you've heard. And we're going to modify word of truth with the gospel. So the word of truth is the gospel. Again, it tells us what.
Okay, I'm sure everybody in here has already noticed this, or you mentioned it tonight. Those things that you bring over, you're not bringing them over because you have. There, we have made up is under hope, because hope is what's laid up. In heaven is over that far in your structure because it's in heaven up for you.
Well, you have to. That one actually should be over a little bit because it modifies hope. Hope is laid up. Laid up where? In heaven.
Okay.
You can do it with tabs.
Well, no, that's why I'm asking, because I've been trying to figure out the whys of when I place these. According to the book, I never have seen that connection made between why you indent this far, but the other time we indent this far. And you're showing it here that it's because the top is related to that word that you're putting.
It's typically what it modifies or explains.
That's like a breath of fresh air.
Now, this is PowerPoint. If y'all do PowerPoint, you know you got to go in and you got to hold on to that text box and you drag it. And if you drag it too far, you get a red bar. So you drag it back. On a word processor, I would just tab over. So okay. Word of truth modified by the gospel. Again, we're out of space, so we move it up. Huh? That also brings us to verse 6, and we put gospel up here. I didn't put the whole phrase. It's just gospel or the gospel. And I'm lost. Okay. Which has done what? Come to you. Again, you who? In context, probably faithful brothers and saints.
And which has come and then put the to you under?
You could. Yeah, you could just say which has come and then use to you as a modifier.
Okay.
That would be acceptable. And nobody's going to grade these. We were graded, but you don't have to be. So. Now, this is where it gets interesting. This is another one of Paul's sidebars, side trips. It says, as indeed in the whole world, that is where, but what does it relate to? Obviously, it relates to the gospel, which has come to you as it has in the whole world. And what's it doing? The gospel is bearing fruit. That's what? In the whole world is where? And it's come to you as these two descriptors. And our familiar and. Now notice, we didn't put and back over here on the left. Because we've got to decide what's being joined. What's the conjunctive? Bearing fruit and doing something else, increasing. So you have to look at what's being joined to determine where you put the and. So it's bearing fruit, it's increasing, as also it does. Now, there's several places you could put this. I put it back over on the outside because it goes with the other as up there. The gospel as indeed, as it also does. does what, actually where and who. It also does what, bears fruit and increases among you, you who, since, another time phrase, since when. So we're going to modify since. The day that you, faithful brothers and saints, heard it what? The gospel. So all of these modifiers, with all of these other things that Paul talks about, essentially goes back to the gospel. So that's the root, so to speak, with all of these modifiers. And again, if we're just reading straight through that, my guess is we would miss that these modifiers modify the gospel. Since the day you heard it, when, what, who, and another conjunctive, since the day you heard it what, the gospel, and did what, understood. So you heard and understood what? The grace of God. So we've got and I don't want to minimize this, but we've always got a sub-subject. We're talking about the gospel. But in terms of the gospel, you understood the grace of God. Yeah. Okay, we're getting down to the end. So we're out of room, so we put the asterisk, grace of God, back at the top. Grace of God how or what? In truth. So in truth modifies grace. So we're still talking about grace now. So just as you learned it what? Which it? Well, it, the grace of God, in truth. Yeah, see, if I was on a legal sheet, I would just keep going down. When you have to break it like that, it makes it a little harder to see. But if you're doing it all on one sheet, it's the structure is really obvious about what follows what. So. From Epaphras, this would be one of the other persons. You learned it from him. It's how and who. And then our beloved fellow servant modifies Epaphras. You could split that if you wanted to. I don't know that it would add much to the understanding. You could. Again, he is a faithful minister, modifies. Epaphras tells you what he is. Faithful minister of whom? Or what of Christ? Why? On your behalf. He's a beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ. Why? But on your behalf. See, I didn't put the questions out there, but that's the question it answers. Okay, last verse starts with a conjunctive, and he's a faithful minister on your behalf and has made known. So he's a faithful minister, but he's also made something known to us. Now, us here is who? Who is us here? Who's writing? Paul and Timothy. Yeah. See, it connects all the way back to Paul and the conjunction and Timothy. Of your being the folks in Colossae, whoever they might happen to be, your love. What kind of love? Love in the Spirit. Okay. I tried to find an audio clip for this, and my laptop would not play it. But idea, that's all, folks. Okay. Just a snippet of how you do this. Practice with it. Get comfortable with it. Don't be overly concerned about whether it's right or not. If you make a huge error at some point, it'll become obvious. When you hit up, and Judy and I do this somewhat frequently, when one or the other of us are prepping for something and we hit a passage or a pericope that we just do not understand, does not make sense. So we'll sit down and we'll structure it. And most of the time when you do, then the meaning becomes much clearer when you begin to see how everything relates to everything else. Okay, thoughts, questions, consternations, objections, disagreements. We can argue about the authorship of Hebrews. But
I just believe that my problem with Matthew is that I've been so concerned about where my tabs were supposed to go underneath as I moved down the page like that. And I never saw the connection between asking those questions and what was there. I said, okay, I know this is a clause and this describes. But asking questions about each individual piece that you did, that explained a lot for me.
Yeah, practice reading, asking those questions. It becomes, and this doesn't capture what it actually does, but it becomes habitual. You do that automatically, in questioning the text. Yeah, I should have picked an easier text. Yeah.
And we can do him because he makes that much sense. That's the way he logically puts all this stuff together. You can go back and say, why is that? Oh, yeah. Where is that?
Yeah, I mean, he may be 9 clauses down here when he's talking about something way back up here. Yeah. And if you've got it on paper, you can follow that logical train and understand what he's talking about here actually relates to way back up here. Actually, I trained before he did, but I'm not sure that's the case. So. And like we tell you on Monday night, remember, we've been doing this for 30 years. So a lot of it is habitual. I mean, we do it automatically. And so... Okay, anything else?
So in the Greek, is a punctuation present? Was this added in the translation?
I don't know. Ask the Greek scholar, because I don't know.
Greek has very little punctuation, but it does have a common period. And they are used so sparsely that a lot of times we've actually seen one in the Greek text, not in the English text, the Greek text. It's probably something to pay attention to. Because historically Greek was all capital letters with the words all jammed together. That's how we generally would write. And so when you came across either a period or a comma, it was significant usually. Now you can't say that for the English. English has got, for stylistic reasons, it's got periods and commas and semicolons and all kinds of stuff. Yes, as a matter of English style. Yeah. And being
biblical. Yeah, and that's a whole nother discussion is the transliterations and. Okay, anything else? Last call. Well, we've been laboring with this for 6 months, so it's time maybe to do something else. Not gospel treason, but something else. Okay, last call. Anything else? All right, Barry, would you close for us? We'll be dismissed.
Father, may this be a passion, Father, for every man in this room. And Lord, may that filter throughout our entire lives. Lord, I just pray and humbly ask God that you would bless each family represented here tonight. In Christ's name, I pray.